my name's Zach Weaver. I'm the pastor here, but boy, we've got a talented group of people here at the church that make everything happen. So I don't know if you have people like that in your life, people that just kind of step up and say, I want to do this, I want to announce this, I want to pray for this, I want to be, but boy, it's a joy to serve with a community of people. So I thank each and every one of you. You guys, you make the church what it is, make it possible. It's a joy to be a part of it. So why don't can we ever pray enough? It's okay to pray again, right? Let's pray again. Let's just open this up with a word of prayer. Father God, it's for you that we're here. It's for you that we live and we breathe and we walk, and every step that we take out into the world, God, you ordain it and you say, this is my way, walk in it. God, I pray that you'd give us guidance and eyes to see your path, to see your way, to see your will for our lives. God, I pray that you would teach us and help us. Lord, for those that are here that are struggling, that feel just overwhelmed in life, God, would you be peace to them? Lord, would you bring stillness to the things that seem to swirl around in their minds? God, for those that are here that just want to experience your joy and your love today, Lord, would you just flood over? Holy Spirit, we love you and love the work that you do, the active work you do in our lives, in our world, in our church, in our hearts, our families, our friends. So God, would you just lead us today, teach us and guide us according to your good will and your works. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a story, a legend, if you will, a fairy tale, however you want to say it, that's been told over generations, over thousands of years. Songs have been written about it, tales have been written. It's a story about a bird, a special kind of a bird called a phoenix. Has anyone ever heard this story before? The phoenix, according to legend, is a bird that not only lives for a long, long time, but at its death is consumed by fire. And it turns, there's lots of retellings and different, there's lots of different iterations of it in ways, but the basic idea is that at its death, the bird is consumed in flames, and all that remains then is a pile of ashes. And it's out of those ashes, out of the death, out of the being consumed, it's out of that that the bird rises and is reborn. Reborn to live again, to live a new and glorious life. And it's that retelling of the rebirth throughout all generations. This comes up again and again. We're in a series right now called Regarding Jesus. We're coming about to the end of the series now. We just have a couple of more things left in this. But we've been looking at a very small portion of Revelation. The introduction by John, when he introduces and announces the vision to the churches, and he starts, I'm going to read this to you, he starts with these words. It's in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, and he says, "From John to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is and was and is coming, from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first among those raised from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the one who loves us, who made us free from our sins with the blood of his death, who made us to be a kingdom of priests who serve God, his Father. To Jesus Christ be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen." This week we're going to look at the second part of verse 5, which says that Jesus is the first among those raised from the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. My hope is that at the end of the day today, we'll be able to connect those two things, because it really surprised me as I was studying this to not see them as two separate things. That was how I sort of approached it. But to see them as a unified element of Jesus, who is first. And that's really the idea behind this today, is regarding Jesus, the first. And I want us to look at it from that perspective today. It says in those words in Revelation, it says that Jesus is the firstborn among the dead, or the first among those raised from the dead, out of the ashes, risen, out of the grave, claimed back to life again, as God breathes life back into him, and he burst forth new, reclaimed body, restored body, brought back to life. Colossians 1:18 has a great synopsis of this. It says, "He is the first one who was raised from the dead. So in all things, Jesus has first place." I love the way that's phrased in this translation, that in all things, Jesus has first place. He wins. I love that. First one among those raised from the dead, so in all things he has first place. Last week we looked at the idea of Jesus as our example. And we looked at him as the example of the first witness. Today, we're looking at him as our example, our proof, our hope, among him being the first raised from the dead. You see, there's an implication in that. That if he's the first, there must be what? More to come. You wouldn't call it the first, otherwise you would just say to Jesus who was raised from the dead, but that's not the language, and that's not the language used all over the Bible. We have a lot, you can't see all the little notes I have stuck into my Bible, but there's a lot of passages that talk about this. I think it might be important. But he's the first among those raised from the dead, not just one who is. And so we want to look at it as Jesus as our hope, our proof and our promise. If you want to turn with me, and you don't have to keep up with me in your Bible, if you've got your phones, that's a lot quicker. Or you can just listen. But I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. It says, "But Christ has been truly raised from the dead, the first one, and the proof that those who sleep in death will also be raised." I want to read that again. That Christ has been truly raised from the dead. He's the first one, and he's the proof that those who sleep in death will also be raised. He did it, so will we. He did it, and his promise is that so will we. As he has risen, so will we be raised on the last day when the trumpet sounds, that we will be called up. The first is our example of what will happen for us. Now, what happened in this? In Jesus' death and in his resurrection, he broke sin's power. He broke the power of death. That was sin's power over us. A lot of times when I was growing up, I always thought of sin's power as being the power that made me want to do wrong things. I always thought of that as the power of sin. Now, I know now that that's more the power of temptation. But the power of sin was that it led to death, that sin was death. And if we aren't freed from that, we live in that. But with Jesus, as he broke out of the grave, he didn't just break to life. He didn't just become in light, new and in a resurrected body. He broke the power of the enemy. He broke the power of sin. He broke all of that to say that the death, the grave, could no longer hold him. He showed that the grave couldn't hold, and he showed us that the same spirit that lived in him, that raised Christ from the dead, is the same spirit that lives in us. Romans 8:11. Ooh, this is a powerful verse. God raised Jesus from the dead. And if God's Spirit is living in you, he will also give life to your bodies that die. God is the one who raised Christ from the dead. And he will give life through his Spirit that lives in you. The same Spirit that lives in Christ, that raised him from the dead, is in our hearts and in our lives and imbues us with the same power to overcome the bondage of sin, to overcome the death of sin, and instead to be raised to life, to fullness, to be and to share and to come to glory in Christ Jesus, and to be able to celebrate with him on the last days. The importance of this can't be overlooked. The importance of Christ's resurrection cannot be overstated. It can't be overlooked. It can't be overshadowed. It is the most important element among these. It is the most important element for us and for our lives. I want to read you one more thing. I know we're jumping around a lot, but I want to read you another passage. It comes just before the passage that I read you in 1 Corinthians a moment ago. 1 Corinthians 20 said, Christ has been raised, the first one, the proof. But if you back up to verse 12, this is in chapter 15, verse 12, he says these words. See, Paul's having a little bit of a problem with some of the people in Corinth. And he's having a problem with people arguing that there is no true resurrection. He's been dealing with this issue for a little while, and he says, now since we preached that Christ was raised from the dead, why do some of you say that people will not be raised from the dead? And then he goes through this order. I love how Paul's very, very logical, very clever guy that lays things out in a way, and he says, if this, then that, if this, then that, and he runs down the list. I want you to hear how this starts. In verse 13, if no one is ever raised from the dead, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is worthless. And he says more than that, your faith is worthless. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are guilty of lying about God, because we testified that he raised Christ from the dead. But if people are not raised, then God never raised Christ. And if the dead are not raised, Christ hasn't been raised either. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith has nothing to it. In other words, it has no foundation. That's the language used there. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, we're standing on a false foundation that can just crumble at any moment. But Christ has been raised from the dead. That's verse 20. He's our proof and our hope in that. See, everything hinges on the fact that God raised Christ from the dead. Everything hinges on the fact that he broke the power of sin, that he broke the power of death over us. See, the language and the logic of it works like this. If we serve Christ who is not risen, if that's what we believe when we say, well, Christ isn't risen, and just walk with me through this for a minute, then we don't serve a living Christ. If we don't serve a living Christ, it means we serve a dead Christ. And if Christ is dead, and there's no life in him, then how is he any better than the idols that were detestable to God through all the millennia? Isn't that the language, again and again, the language that's used? Jeremiah talks about it over in Jeremiah 10. He says, these people, their customs are worth nothing. Their idols are just wood cut from the forest, shaped by a worker with his chisel. He says, they decorate them with silver and gold, with hammers and nails. They fasten them down so they won't fall over. But their idols, they're like scarecrows in a melon field. So they can't talk. They can't walk. They have to be carried around. So don't be afraid of the idols, because they can't hurt you. He says, they also can't help you. But we don't serve a dead Christ. We don't serve an idol. We serve a risen Savior. We serve a living God. A God who has the breath of life breathed into him. The God that from the beginning of time held that breath and held the words that spoke into being all of creation. That spoke all of the world, that breathed life into the first man and woman and continue to breathe life into us today. But breathe new life. The importance of this can't be overstated. But I want to connect the first among those raised from the dead with the ruler of the kings of the earth. So I want you to look with me this is a really important passage for this. It's in Philippians. It's in chapter 2. Now in my Bible, it's headed, be unselfish like Christ. Sometimes they'll say, be humble like Christ. But there's a little more to it. That's in there. But I want you to see again Paul's writing of progression, how he walks us through what happens. Let me read this to you in chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 6. Or maybe let me back it up to 5. In your lives, you must think and act like Christ Jesus. Christ himself was like God in everything. But he didn't think that being equal with God was something to be used for his own benefit. Instead, he gave up his place with God and made himself nothing. Was born of a man, became like a servant. And when he was living as a man, he humbled himself and was fully obedient to God, even when that caused his death on a cross. Verse 9, so, or therefore, God raised him to the highest place. God made his name greater than every other name, so that at the mention of the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, everyone in heaven, everyone on earth, and everyone under the earth, everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and bring glory to the Father. He humbled himself to death on a cross. You know, we throw that language around a lot in our world. I say a lot, boy, you're working yourself to death. You're doing this. We say that a lot. That idiom gets used a bunch. But as I was reading it, it struck me that God, that Christ humbled himself to death. He made himself so much nothing, consumed by all that was put upon him, all that was that God had asked of him, all that he chose to be, that he died to himself, and literally. So Jesus dies to death on a cross. And in verse 9 it says, therefore God raised him. He raised him to the highest place and made his name greater than every other name. Now why did Jesus die? And why did God raise him from the dead? Why does all this happen? To make a way for us? Yeah. To break the power of sin and death? Yes. But there's one kind of overarching theme, and it says it here. It's kind of hidden. It's sort of buried. A lot of times these hugely important things are sort of buried at the end of something or in an introduction, and it's easy to read past them. But I want you to hear this passage one more time. Why does Jesus die, and why does God raise him? So it says in verse 9, God raised him to the highest place, made his name greater than every other name, and everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and what? Bring glory to his Father in heaven. It's for God's glory that Jesus is raised, that Jesus is brought back to life for the glory of the Father. In heaven, you see, Jesus is the first among those raised from the dead so that he can be the first among those in our life, so that he can be the first in our lives just as he's the first in that. Now, firstborn has certain rights, certain privileges, certain honors that go along with that. In a regular world status, in ancient times especially, I'm sure this still goes on some places, but the firstborn son especially would have rights to the inheritance, to a greater portion of that. They would have rights to the title. And in a kingdom status, if you were the firstborn of a king, you would have certain rights that would be endowed to you. Right? You would have the inheritance of the kingdom. Literally, you were the what they call the crowned prince. The person who is now upon death would be raised, elevated into that position of authority, sits in position with the king and is over position and authority. There were certain firstborn rights, certain firstborn privileges. And so we get to the part of the ruler of the kings of the earth. God, Christ is the firstborn among those of the dead. And as the firstborn, he becomes the ruler of the kings of the earth, inheriting the rights and the privileges of God, the Creator, who endows him with this and said, crown him with many crowns, crown him with glory, crown him with honor, that above every name, his name will be praised, that he's the name above all names, and every knee will bow and tongue will confess. We read in Jeremiah the passage about the idols
But I want you to hear the following. Out of that, he says, don't be afraid of these idols. They can't hurt you, but they can't help you either. And then Jeremiah, overwhelmed by the idea of the emptiness of the idol, of the death of the idols and the sacrifices to them, says, Lord, verse 6, there is no one like you. You are great. Your name is great. Your name is powerful. Verse 7, everyone should respect you, King of all nations. You deserve respect. Of all the wise people among the nations and in all the kingdom, none of them is like you. And if I jump ahead to verse 10, he says, but the Lord is the only true God, the only living God, the King forever and ever. Jesus is the firstborn among those raised from the dead. His privilege as firstborn is now God raises him up and elevates him above all other names. And he becomes the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, ruler, this word ruler, it's a word archon in the ancient Greek. What it means is that he's the first. He's the first in rank, the first in power. The word that they're looking for, that they say in there, that they don't put it in the Bible, but the word that it really means, the best describing word, is the word preeminent. And I was struck by that word. The preeminence of Christ. Preeminence means above everything else. In authority over all things. Preeminent means there is nothing above him. He is the highest heights. The greatest God, the hugest goal, the biggest thing, and everything is under that. That's what it means to be preeminent. And I was overwhelmed by that idea of the preeminence of Christ. And I thought, what would it be like to practice the preeminence of Christ in our lives? In our hearts, to recognize that nothing that we do, that nothing that we hope or live for, anything else is greater than Christ, is greater than the one who raised from the dead, who made a way. Every earthly power is established under him. We say for our country, one nation under God. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, yours, God, is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. In other words, it's not on us. We don't get to own any of it. It's yours, God. You own the kingdom and the power and the glory and the cattle on 1,000 hills, and all of it's yours. See, as the ruler among the kings of the earth, he has the authority over all power. Jesus has the authority over sin. Jesus has the authority over death. He has the authority over the devil. He has the authority over destruction. And he has the authority over everything in our lives. Jesus, so many times, through different ways and different wordings and different stories, says these things. Whoever doesn't forsake, fill in the blank after. Again and again in different ways, he'll say, whoever doesn't forsake father or mother, or who loves this more, or who loves his own life more. And again he says, what he means by that is, I'll go back to Jesus as the example. He sacrificed his life, literally and figuratively. See, Jesus didn't live his life. He lived his Father's life through him. I said it last week, but it's one of those things you can't say enough. What does Jesus say when they question what he's doing? He says, well, the words I'm saying, they're not my own. They're the words of the Father that lives in me, coming through me. And he says, these things I'm doing, I'm just doing what I see God doing in heaven. It's a modeling sort of thing, and he shows this is what life is supposed to be like. God, he gets away, he prays, he finds a quiet place, and he goes away from the disciples, away from the crowds, and he finds a moment to just connect with his Father in heaven. And he says, out of this, everything else is birthed. Out of this, new life comes. Out of this, he preaches and heals and speaks and teaches. Out of this, he lives. He lives his Father's life through him. We live in a world that values independence. We live in a world that values making your own way, charting your own path. When I was a kid, I grew up, there was a great show that was on TV. I loved it when I was a kid, and I'm sure I'll get some jeers for this one. It was The Dukes of Hazzard. Anybody know the Dukes? Yeah, that's it. Great show. I loved that show. But the theme song, and I know we'll all be singing it now, said, making the way the only way they knew how. That's just a little bit more than the law would allow. Making their way the only way they know how. But that's kind of how it is in the world. We're just going to make our way. We've got to be independent, do all of this stuff. And that's how we earn our way and we earn our title and we become much through that. That's the idea. When you make your way, you begin. We get titles and we build things on and we earn things and we get degrees and we build up and all of these things. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. But there's a real focus on independence and on self. Growth and self-worth, but Jesus, as our model from a young boy, showed what it was like to live under that authority, to demonstrate it. From a very young age, you know, Jesus, his parents, they go to visit in Jerusalem, and they're leaving, and they lose him. I'm so glad that wasn't me. I had to lose Jesus. That would, man, I can't even imagine. They lost the... Of all the ones to keep up with, that's the one I'd have kept up with. I mean, I don't, sorry, that's not in my notes. That just, every time I think about that, I think, wow, okay. So anyway, they lose Jesus. Focus on what's important here. That's not the important part. They go back to find Jesus, and they search all over. And have you ever lost a kid in a store? You ever lost a kid just for a few minutes? It is... You have no idea if you've never been there. I mean, it is nerve-wracking. And you have no idea what has happened. Where have they gone? Has somebody taken them? This is Jesus. And so they go back and they're searching for him. Nerves, frayed. They don't know what's happened or anything. And they find him, finally, in the temple. And is Jesus frantically searching for them and crying and afraid? No. He's sitting in the temple talking with the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees, and he's sitting in there chatting with them. And they're all amazed at what he has to say, and Mary and Joseph come in, and they say, what in the world are you doing? Did you not know we've been looking for you? We're scared to death. You freaked us out, and we don't know what's going on. What are his words? Why were you worried? Didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? See, from a young age, Jesus demonstrated. We just get that one story. But man, what a story. That as a boy, he recognized and told, this isn't about me. Is this what other boys would have been doing? I doubt it. Was this what they... This isn't normal. It's not. This isn't what they would normally be doing, but he says, I've got to be about what? My Father's business. We need to understand, church, that we're to be about our Father's business. We're to be about the preeminence of Christ. We're to be about understanding that Christ is our model and our hope and our proof of the first raised from the dead, and that he is raised now to the ruler of all the kings of the earth, of all of the princes, of all the powers, and over every authority that we put into place in our life. He rules over this. We have to be about our Father's business. So what's the takeaway here? I know when I started this series, I wanted... more than anything else, to be able to not look at words and get information and say, yes, I learned something. I love learning things. But to apply them. How does it work its way out from here, from my brain, and get down into my soul, down into my heart, and change me? How does it change the way I speak to other people? How does it change the way I live? How does it change the way I think and I pray? And what does it do? And so let's look at three things. Jesus is the first. And he shows us the way in John 14, verse 4 to 5, as he's talking to the disciples and he's comforting them. He says, you know the way. They say, Jesus, we don't know the way. We don't know where. How can we know where you're going? He says, I'm the way. I'm the truth and the life. Everyone who's going to come to the Father is coming through me. The first thing that we can learn from this is the idea of demonstration. Jesus showing how it's done. How life is supposed to be lived. And what we see in that passage in Philippians as we look at that brief idea, the takeaway from Jesus' life, what leads to his glorious resurrection there, the takeaway from his life is one word, humility. He lives a life, the art of humility. Through humility, Jesus is exalted. Through humility, he becomes the first. It's no wonder that he teaches his disciples again and again that the first shall be what? Last. But what did Jesus do? He made himself, it says in Philippians, he made himself nothing. Well, there's really not much below that. He made himself just a regular average person. And he says, I made myself nothing, and then God raises him to first above everything. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. See, we are called to live our lives in humility and servitude. We are called to live our life of putting others first and of serving our fellow man. Mark made the announcement about we're going to be having a time over at the in the city of Lilburn doing a... What is it again? I'm getting it wrong. Well, that was a lot of people talking all at once. The Lilburn Co-op, yes. That we're going to go over there and we're going to help serve. We're going to help work. And I'm not saying, yeah, we got it right, yay. Feel good about it. We want to. But it's not just that one time day. It's not that one thing that we do. But it's a life of servitude. How can we help? How can we live for others? How can we put others first above ourselves? In what opportunity does God give you on a daily basis to put someone else before you? Let someone else go ahead of you in a line. Simple things like that. Lift someone else up. The second thing. The first is demonstration. The second is promise. 1 Corinthians 15:20 again. It says if Christ was... Get this right. Christ has been truly raised from the dead, the first one, and the proof that those who sleep in death will also be raised. Like I said at the beginning, it implies that if he's first, there are going to be others. It implies that we'll have a resurrection body. It implies that the same spirit that lived in Christ lives in us, and we're empowered through him. Romans 8:11. But with this power, with this empowerment, with this spirit of Christ living in us, comes the third thing, responsibility. See, Romans, that passage 8 to 11, doesn't stop there. It talks about the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. But then in verse 12, he goes on to give kind of a challenge. He says, so, in other words, because that same spirit lives in you. Therefore, because, so, whatever connecting word we want there, we must not be ruled by our sinful selves or live the way our sinful selves want. If you use your life to do the wrong things your sinful selves want, you will die spiritually. But if you use the Spirit's help to help you stop doing wrong things, you'll have true life. The true children of God are those who let God's Spirit lead them. He starts out in verse 12 saying we must not be ruled by our sinful selves. Rather, we should be ruled in verse 14 by God's Spirit, by the Holy Spirit that rules in us. See, let him lead you. In verse 11, he says, the Spirit that lives in you will give you life. Let him revitalize you. Let him rejuvenate you. Let him renew you. Let him bring back to life. That's what's been claimed from the dead. That's what the enemy has tried to take. Let him bring back to new life. Again, Jesus teaches in Matthew 11, he says, are you burdened? Are you weary? Are you overwhelmed by the pressures of life? Do you feel like it's just too much? Are you troubled? Sidle up to Jesus. He says, take my yoke. Share that with me. I want to share that burden with you. My yoke's easy. My burden is light. Does he say that we don't have a burden? No, this is going to be a burden. But with Jesus there, that load is so much lighter, and he shows us the way, the right way to carry it. Make Christ the preeminent ruler of your life. Let him be the preeminent ruler of our world. In Colossians, I can find that passage again. This is great. The one place I don't have a sticky note. That's about right. There it is. I just want to read this to you. It's worth waiting for. This is a good one. No one can see God, but Jesus Christ is exactly like him. He ranks higher than everything that's been made. Through his power, all things are made, things in heaven, things on the earth, things seen and things unseen, all powers, all authorities, and all rulers. All things are made through Christ, for Christ. He was there before anything that was made, and all things continue because of him. He is the head of the body, which is the church. Everything comes from him. He is the first one who was raised from the dead. So in all things, Jesus has first place. What vies for first place in your life? What vies for kingship in your life? What vies for preeminence? Vies just means competes with, fights for, fights against. What's the challenger in your life? If you say you don't have one, I'm sorry, you're lying. I have one. I don't mean that rude. Sorry. That's the truth. We all have something because we're fallen creatures still living. We live with the Spirit of Christ in us. Those that have believed in Christ and have been truly saved, yes, you have the Spirit of the living God in you, but you're still human in flesh, and we still have things that want to war with the flesh. Wars with the Spirit is what it says. I guarantee something, you may not have to search very hard for it, fights for preeminence in your life, and it's a constant battle, and it will be. What is that? For the rich ruler that came to see Jesus, it was his wealth, it was his money. For the Pharisees, it was power, authority. For some, it may be fame, it may be fortune, it may be a plan that you have for your life, or that you've worked your whole life up to this, and you know God says, this really isn't what you're supposed to be doing, but you say, I've given too much to this, I can't turn away from this now. Maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's a goal, maybe it's a dream that you have. What driving force in your life wants to compete with Christ? We should be about our Father's business, church. Jesus calls us to forsake all else for him, even our own life, so that he may become first. Let's pray.